You find your way in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you're not already there, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we'll be looking at a larger section than we normally look at on Sunday mornings here in John, chapter 9. We began looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Last week, but I think it might be helpful to set the framework to begin reading in verse 1, and then I will read down to verse 17. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is called day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore his neighbors, who had previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on that day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, open the eyes of our heart, that we may see what is the hope of our calling, what are the glory of the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and what is your power toward us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're sitting here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think back to that time when God first opened your eyes. When you began to see Jesus more clearly, and who he is, and the implications for your life. Think also to how it affected the relationships around you, and how the dynamics of those relationships began to change. Well, this is what we get to see this morning in John chapter 9. Something of the reality of what happened as not only this man's physical eyes were open to be able to see, but his spiritual eyes became open, and it changed the dynamics of his relationships as he began to see Jesus more clearly. In those first seven verses, we saw that Jesus, as he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, that as it had just ended, he is coming out from the temple, him and the other disciples, and there's this man, this beggar, as we find out in our passage, who is along the side of the road begging, and a dispute arises as the disciples ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus responds by saying it wasn't because this man's sin, whether in utero or prenatal or something like that, or that his parents' sin, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then, as you know, Jesus then, in a rather unsanitary way, spits on the ground, makes a little mud pie, puts it in the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash at the pool of Siloam, and he washes, and all of a sudden, the man can see. I mean, what an amazing thing that must have been for this man that who was born blind. So you remember, he had never seen faces. He had never seen colors. He had never seen a sunset. All those things that we get to enjoy through the ordinary means of eyesight were cut off from him. He saw only darkness. But now, all of a sudden, he can see. And as we're going to see, this causes quite a controversy. Let's pick it up in verse 8. This verses 8 through 12, we're going to see an inquiry by his neighbors. Therefore, the neighbors, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? So, all of a sudden, this guy's neighbors are chiming in. They're seeing this man. And this was a man that they probably saw almost every day as they walked to the market or as they walked to the temple. They would see this man there begging. And, you know, if you have ever come across a vagrant or somebody begging on the streets, usually, you know, you try not to make eye contact with them. You don't want them to see you. You don't want that awkwardness as you, you know, pass on by. So perhaps this guy couldn't see, so maybe they would just kind of quietly walk away from him, hoping that he didn't hear their footsteps, and then call out, please, can you help me? But there was something that had changed in this man. Maybe, you know, this man who normally sat on the side of the road, unkempt, not taking care of his personal hygiene, all of a sudden had bathed himself. He was able to put on clean clothes. All of a sudden, there was something that had changed in the facial expression of this man who previously sat on the road begging in a very desperate situation. Now, all of a sudden, he's kind of glowing with excitement. And so they weren't quite sure, is this really the same guy? So much about him has changed. He seems to be able to see. He seems to be walking around. Verse 9. Others were saying, this is he. It's the guy. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. You know, everybody has a double somewhere out there. It's just, this is just some guy. He just looks like him. And you could just imagine the man who had been healed, evidently within earshot of this conversation, hearing, is this the guy who was begging on the side of the road? You know, evidently they're kind of rudely talking in his presence, talking about him, questioning whether this is the man. And he's just kind of sitting there like, guys, yeah, you can ask me. I'm right here. You know, I may not have been able to see, but my ears have always worked quite well. And in fact, I remember some of you. I remember hearing you as you would walk by, you know, scolding your children for staring at me. I remember you, you know, you would always be chanting Psalm 23 as you would walk by. He would no doubt recognize voices, although he hadn't seen any of them before. And he chimes in, he says, I am the one. In fact, literally, it's actually quite fascinating in this passage. It literally reads, I am, that same phrase that we saw over and over in chapter 8, verse 10. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" This is a very natural question. I mean, if you saw somebody who you saw on a regular basis, who was handicapped, who was blind, and now all of a sudden they're able to see, you would want to know, how did this take place? And so verse 11, the man answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received sight." So it's pretty simple, right? Although he excluded the spitting part. He just mentioned the clay. Clay on his eyes, go to Siloam, wash. He washed, and all of a sudden, he could see. He didn't know the exact mechanism of how Jesus had did this, but he knew that he followed Jesus' instructions. He did what Jesus told him to do, and the end of it was that he came away seeing. So then the next question, verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So that was the conversation with the neighbors. Now the camera begins to focus on a conversation. We'll call this even an interrogation with the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were considered very holy, devout men, very concerned and strict to obey the law of God. And evidently somebody called the Pharisees. Somebody tattletaled on what happened here. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And then this very important detail that John, as he narrates this gospel, says, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." It was a Sabbath. Now the Jews, according to the fourth commandment, were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You are to rest on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, Saturday, which all Jews from actually Friday at sundown, because the way the Jewish days work, Friday at sundown unto Saturday at sundown, they observe this Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees, who are kind of like the arch enemy of Jesus throughout the Gospels, they were very legalistic. They went beyond the Scriptures. They had extra rules to try to fence around the Scriptures. And so, for instance, it wasn't enough that God said to remember the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, following their rabbinical tradition, had some 39 other laws related to keeping the Sabbath. In fact, two of these laws, one was you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath, in case you were thinking about that. You weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. You know, so if somebody, you know, had a nosebleed or a headache or whatever, you could help them, or you wouldn't be able to help them on the Sabbath day. But if somebody had a gunshot wound, then you would need to help them on the Sabbath day. You could. It was permissible. Well, obviously, this man was blind. He would have been triaged out of being able to be healed on the Sabbath because it wasn't a life-threatening condition. Not only that, another one of their laws was that you weren't allowed to make clay on the Sabbath because you would be involved in a construction project if you were making clay. And so obviously Jesus was clearly here breaking two of these, not God's law,
But the rabbinical law, the law that the Pharisees were so concerned about here. And this isn't, by the way, the first time that this happens. In John chapter 5, remember, there was the man who was an invalid for 37 years outside the pool, and Jesus told him to pick up his mat and get up and go home, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and this caused a huge stink. And so you should be kind of scratching your head here thinking, like, shouldn't they be in awe and wonder at Jesus' ability to heal this blind man? Shouldn't they be seriously concerned that Jesus may be actually who he claims to be, rather than the fact that Jesus is breaking not God's law, but their laws? But that's not what's going to happen here. And so, John tells us this was the Sabbath day. So in verse 15, then the Pharisees were asking him. And anytime the Pharisees, you see them kind of enter the scene, it feels like the stormtroopers are coming, and you could hear the dark music in the background. The Pharisees are also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. So this man who is blind, he kind of keeps shortening and tightening his story. Now it's just kind of three phrases. Applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And so, some amongst the Pharisees are upset. They immediately dismiss what Jesus has done. That he couldn't have actually healed this man. Or they may conclude, like they do in the other Gospels, maybe he did have the ability to heal this man, but he did it by the power of Satan, some kind of witchcraft. But others say, how is this possible? How is it possible for a man who's we're calling a sinner to be able to do such signs? So instead of questioning their underlying presuppositions, their underlying beliefs about what it means to keep the Sabbath, they question Jesus and who he really is. But then they ask the man, verse 17. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So, similar to, remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus is able to say that she had had five husbands, the man she was now with was not her husband. She said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So, he's on the right track, right? Because anybody who's a prophet is speaking the word of God, and you must listen to them. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is more than the prophet, and the man, throughout this passage, we're going to see, is increasingly aware of who Jesus is, but he's on the right track. The next interrogation, it's going to be the Pharisees. Now the camera is going to move to another scene, and you can almost imagine the Pharisees like, you know, a detective on one of those police investigation shows, crime shows, with their pad and paper. They're moving on. Now they're going to investigate and go to the parents, which is a good logical step, right? If this is really the man who was born blind, the parents would know, right? In fact, it's not a bad idea. In fact, maybe it'd be a good idea to do some investigation of the claims of faith healers today and talk with their parents and their family and people around them. Verse 18. This investigation, by the way, goes down to verse 23. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So John adds this comment that the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus had actually done this miracle until they confirmed it with the parents. And so they interrogate the parents and ask them, was he born blind? And how is it that he's able to see? Verse 20, their response, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So the parents here would almost appear like they consulted their lawyer before they answered these questions. They got some legal advice. And they confirm two facts. Indeed, this is our son. Second, indeed, he was born blind. Third, but how he sees, he evidently, they're assuming, indeed, now he is able to see. So they confirm, he's our son, he was born blind, indeed, he can see. But then they plead the fifth in verse 21. How this happened, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, don't know. But then they throw their boy under the bus, right? He's of age. Ask him. Now, to be of age was to be 13 years old or older. Okay, this was kind of age 13. Jewish people would have, as they do today, a bar mitzvah. This was kind of a sign of entering into adulthood. So, a few 13-year-olds. If you're Jewish, you'd be considered an adult. Our culture, it's 30 years. Just kidding. Just kidding. But in verse 22, the reason is given why they're pleading the fifth here. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So John gives us an insight here that his parents were afraid. They were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, it's difficult to nail down. We just don't have enough kind of extra biblical information or even information from the Bible about the background at this point in time, what it meant to be put out of the synagogue. We know in later Jewish history, to be put out of the synagogue meant to be ostracized from the Jewish community. It meant you couldn't even buy and sell in a Jewish marketplace. It was very strict. Now, whether it was that extreme at this point, we don't know. But we know there was at least some serious social costs that would be involved in being put out of the synagogue. Probably like the tax collectors were put out of the synagogue. They weren't regarded as part of God's covenant people. But either way, there was some kind of heavy, serious social consequences, maybe even financial, economical consequences to identifying with Jesus, to confessing him to be the Christ. And so because of this, the parents plead the fifth. They distance themselves from Jesus, and even in a sense, this new follower of Jesus, their very own son, their flesh and blood. Verses 24 down to verse 34. Now the camera moves back
to a second interrogation, a kind of second interview of the man who was born blind. Now, normally when you're getting called in for a second interview for a job or something like that, it's good. But this is a second interview that is a kind of criminal hearing. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So at this point, they're not asking questions so much as they're making assertions and accusations, and they seem to be certain. And they want this blind man to give glory to God and to say what they believe to be the truth, that there must be some secret dark sin with this man. This must be some kind of witchcraft that he's involved in, that he was able to do this. And so they're calling this man to evidently repent. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." I like this guy. He's like, "I'm not sure. I don't know this Jesus very well. But I do know this. I was blind. I was blind my whole life. Never able to see anything. But now, all of a sudden, I can see." Verse 26, so they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This guy knows how to push their buttons, right? "Are you interested in becoming a disciple of his?" And the assumption here is this man is already identifying himself as a disciple of Jesus. This man is willing to say, "I'm with him. I don't know about you guys, but I'm with him. Do you want to become one of his disciples also?" And he basically says, "I'm not going to go through the story again. I've already told you." He's been repeating the story over and over, and it's pretty simple. Clay was put in his eyes. He was sent to the pool, he washed, and now he sees. So, their response that you might expect, they are livid. Verse 28, they reviled him. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So they respond by reviling the man. They say, "You are his disciples." And then they say, "We are disciples of Moses." Now, the readers of the Gospel of John, that's us, we already know that that's not true, right? Because Jesus told them in John chapter 5, if you believed Moses, you would what? You would believe me. That Jesus is the culmination of the revelation of God. John chapter 1 and verse, I think it's verse 17, that the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. Jesus is the culmination of the revelation of God. They're saying, "We don't know if God has spoken through this man, but we are disciples of Moses." And John just kind of explodes that. No, if you listen to Moses, then you will listen to Jesus. And Jesus is the culmination of everything that Moses wrote about. He is the fuller revelation. He is the fuller picture. But you see, here's the irony, is that the religious elite were blind and the blind man could see. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them,
Well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow. This guy has some courage. Verse 30, he says, this is an amazing thing. This guy opened my eyes and you don't know where he's from. Now that's a theme that we saw in chapter 7 and 8 if you were here for our studies there. In chapter 7 and 8, over and over, there's this confusion about where Jesus is from, right? They don't know that he... They said, Messiah, when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And the reader's kind of snickering, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. Over and over, they don't know where Jesus is from. And yet, it's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, his family, was at the Feast of Tabernacles. If they really wanted to do some due diligence and investigate where Jesus is from, it would have been clear. But then Jesus' response to their questions always about where he's from, he doesn't even go the earthly route, he goes straight to heaven. I've come down from heaven. I've come from my Father. And this man, this blind man who now sees, demonstrates the utter inconsistency, the folly of the reality that here's this guy who does this miracle, a miracle that has never been done before, the giving of sight to the blind, and yet they don't even know where he's from. They don't even know who he is. But the reality is that they had been told who Jesus is, they just didn't like it, and they wanted him dead. How do they respond to the man? Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. They unsynagogued him. The same idea that we saw earlier, that the parents were afraid of, to be kicked out of the synagogue. And notice they're very livid here. You know, this man is instructing them. He's pointing out their inconsistencies. He's pointing out their blindness. But instead of humbling themselves and acknowledging it, they just get more angry with him. And so he's put out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So Jesus comes and finds this man. And he gives him more words, more truth about him. And the man gladly receives the truth. Two applications I want us to take away from this passage. First, because Jesus has opened your eyes, see and savor him. See and savor him. Did you notice this with this man who had been healed of the blindness? As this passage unfolds, his vision of Jesus becomes increasingly clear.
his sight of Jesus becomes increasingly clear, and his response to Jesus becomes increasingly appropriate, so that by the end of the chapter, he is down on his knees before Jesus' feet, prostrate, worshiping him. It starts out, we see in verse 17, when the Pharisees are interrogating, they say, "What do you say about the man?" He says, "He's a prophet. He must be a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of Almighty God," which was true, but it wasn't the full picture. In verse 25, again, they're interrogating him, the second interrogation. He said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I don't know a whole lot about this guy, but I do know this guy opened my eyes. So he sees Jesus as a prophet. He sees Jesus as one who can do genuine miracles. Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He realizes Jesus is a prophet, that Jesus is a miracle worker, that Jesus is from God. But then Jesus doesn't leave him with that minimal knowledge of him, does he? The man has been put out of the synagogue. Jesus comes to him, and he says in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Son of Man is a title, actually the most common title that Jesus uses of himself. And it's a title that's really pregnant with all kinds of meaning. But the most popular passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the future Messiah, the future King being the Son of Man, would be Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is coronated. It was a term to be God's forever King. But also the idea of Son of Man, Ben Adam, Son of Adam, one who is also a descendant of Adam, one who is the King of Kings, a descendant of Adam. Notice the man's response in verse 36. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" Notice the humility and the receptivity. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? He says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That what separated the children of the devil from the children of God in John chapter 8 was how they respond to Jesus' word. And there's a striking contrast here in this chapter, in chapter 9, with the blind man receiving Jesus' words. Whatever Jesus said, this man was going to believe. And so he said, "Who is he?" And notice how he addresses Jesus. "Who is he, Lord?" He's acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And then I love this in high drama, verse 37, "You have both seen him." And I can almost imagine Jesus whispering this in his ear, "And he's the one talking to you. It's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm God's forever King." And then the man's response in verse 38 is tremendous. He bows down and worships Jesus. He realizes that this is no mere man, that this is the divine Messiah. This is God in the flesh. And he bows down in worship and adoration. Again, you have to understand, for any Jewish person to bow down and to worship anything that is not God is considered idolatry, a criminal activity that was punishable by death. And so this man, in certainty, knowing and believing that this Jesus is God in the flesh, he bows down and worships him. He sees Jesus more clearly, and he values Jesus.
He savors Jesus. One more thing from our passage. Did you notice this? Did you notice in verse 34, the man is put out, and in verse 35, I love this, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Jesus looks for this guy. He looks for him. He seeks him out. And there's a kind of delicious irony here. There's a delicious irony because the man had been put out. He had been cast out. And it's actually the same word that's used in John chapter 6, verse 37, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so this man was cast out by the Jewish religious elite, but he would never be cast out by Jesus. He would never be lost or forsaken by Jesus. In fact, within that same passage in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose none of all that the Father has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus wasn't going to lose this formerly blind man. He sought him out. He took him in even when he was cast out. And how would Jesus ultimately do this? Well, you have to read the rest of the Gospel of John to find out. Because it was Jesus himself who was cast out outside the city gates of Jerusalem and bore a Roman cross, carrying it to his own execution. And on that Roman cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was put out so that this man could be put in. Jesus was cast out. Jesus bore the shame and the penalty of sin so that rebels like us can be brought in to his fold. And the right response, the response of this man, is to bow down and worship. Friend, has Jesus opened your eyes? Do you savor him? Do you delight in him? The hungry person who gets fed a hearty meal is satisfied. The thirsty person who drinks a big cold glass of beverage is satisfied. The person who was blind, who now sees, is satisfied and savors Jesus. Friend, do you savor Jesus? Is he your delight? You know, somebody has said repentance is like when somebody takes in your life, takes all the price tags of things around you and begins to switch them. You know, imagine going into a mall or Foot Locker or something like that, and the $150 shoes, they have $5 price tag on them. The socks that once had $5 price tag now have $150 price tag on them. Well, this is what happens when God opens your eyes. All of a sudden, the price tags all start switching around. You were so consumed about your career and people respecting you and living for money or living for the next pleasure, and all of a sudden, the price tags switch. Now, all of a sudden, this Jesus who used to value so little, now all of a sudden, the greatest price tag in the world is placed on Him.
This sin that you used to value and cherish so much, you used to have a high price tag that you would be willing to sacrifice relationships for, sacrifice money for, sacrifice time for, now all of a sudden,
that's a low price tag.
In fact, that's the experience of the Apostle Paul that he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. He says that in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, I count all things loss in view of that value of knowing Christ. That things that I once counted gain,
high price tag, I now consider loss. Friend, do you value and savor Christ? If not, you're still blind. But if you see the value of Christ, I urge you to grow in your sight of who He is. And grow in your response like this man. Even with each step along the way, as he learns more about Jesus, he believes and he bows. He believes and he bows. He believes and he bows. As God grows you in your understanding of who He is, you believe and you bow. But not only to savor Jesus, but secondly, to stay loyal to Jesus. Do we not see that in this passage? You see, once the man's eyes were open, his physical eyes were open, his spiritual eyes began to be open, he's more and more identifying himself with Jesus, all of a sudden his relationships are changing. You see, this man was excited about Jesus who had opened his blind eyes, but his neighbors, not so much. This man was excited about what Jesus had done in his life and had healed his blind eyes, but the Pharisees, not so much. The Pharisees wanted him just to shut up. The Pharisees wanted to put anybody out of the synagogue who professed that Jesus was the Christ. The Pharisees, by the end of this story, they put this man, this poor beggarly man, out of the synagogue. Because he's now identifying with Jesus. Even this man's own dear parents, his own flesh and blood, distance themselves from him. Is that not often the experience of the person when God begins to open your eyes? Family members start rolling eyes. That's one of them there born againers. That's one of them there Jesus freaks. And you begin to experience the frowns of the people around you. But you see, this isn't anything new. Jesus, over and over, would tell potential disciples, you need to understand, this is part of what you're signing up for. This is part of what you're signing up for. The frowns of the world around you. In fact, Jesus, in quite shocking language in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He said, did Jesus say that? I thought Jesus came to bring peace. Yes, he did. Peace between man and God. But also, there's another angle on sometimes Jesus brings a sword, brings division in relationships. Jesus continues, verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will become the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that your allegiance, your loyalty must be to me first and foremost, and this is going to cause a rift in even the closest of human relationships. And that is exactly what happened here with this blind man. His neighbors, his parents. But friend, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth the cost. In fact, Jesus continues on in Matthew 10, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Loyalty to Jesus, no matter what the cost, even if it means your own life, your own freedom, even if it means the scowls of family members, the cutting off of family members around you. And this is part of the cost of following Jesus, and you must stay loyal to Jesus. He's worth it. He won't abandon you. He won't leave you as an orphan. He came and sought this man out. He made sure that this man was safe and secure in the fold. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke that we are to take up our cross daily. Daily. Every day there has to be a resolve that my loyalty is to Jesus. He died for me. He rose from the dead for me. He sought me out. He opened my blind eyes. He owns me. And I'm loyal to Him. Increasingly, in our culture, it's more and more unpopular. Are you willing to take financial hits? Are you willing to take popularity hits? Are you willing to take hits to your freedom, and maybe even your own life? That's part of the cost of following Jesus. And when Jesus opens your eyes, you will not only savor Him, you will stay loyal to Him. Let me close with this story. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, this took place in the early part of the 20th century. And they would do this thing every year where they would invite all Baptists from the surrounding Chicago area to the campus, and there would be lectures that would go on throughout the day, and then they would often bring their packed lunches and sit on the lawn as these different theological professors would give these lectures. And so here there were thousands of Baptists sitting on the lawn, and they had invited a man by the name of Paul Tillich to come and speak. Now, Paul Tillich was a theologian from Germany. He was a theological liberal. And so Paul Tillich went on for hours, waxing eloquently about how it's doubtful that Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead because of this here and this over here. And he questioned the authority and the inerrancy of scriptures. And he began to question all these fundamental basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Well, after this lecture went on and on and on and on, there was an opportunity for questions. And there was this dark-skinned man with white hair who raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Tillich, I don't know a whole lot of Greek or Hebrew. I haven't read any of those books you've been talking about. But I do have a couple questions for you." And he pulled out his apple and munch, crunch. Everybody's just like, this is an awkward moment here. And he went on saying how he may not be as smart as him, and crunch some more and crunch some more, and pretty soon he's almost done with his apple. And he says, "But I do have a question for you, Dr. Tillich. How does this apple taste? Is it sweet or sour?" And Dr. Tillich, in his thick German accent, said, "Well, I could not possibly know the answer to the question, because I haven't tasted your apple." And the man paused, said, "Yeah, and you haven't tasted my Jesus either." Friend, have you tasted Jesus? If you've tasted Jesus, you will savor him, and you will stay loyal to him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this formerly blind man. We thank you that we can be counted amongst the formerly blind, because you have given eyes to see Jesus. Lord, give us the courage of this man. Give us the faithfulness of this man. And Lord, I pray for anybody whose eyes have not been opened to Jesus. Lord, open their eyes that they may see the glory of Christ and savor him and stay loyal to him. In Jesus' name.